Now I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, the 9th chapter. 2 Samuel, the 9th chapter. I'd like to read this chapter. There are only 13 verses in it, and it's really necessary to read all of it to get the facts of our message here. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore in thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. I want to think, as we use this story this morning, I want to think of it as a picture of God's grace. We see here a pattern or a picture or a diagram, so to speak, of the workings of the grace of God. A few moments ago, we sang that old song that has been dear to the hearts of so many of the people of God for so long. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." We have often spoken of the grace of God, that it is the love and mercy and favor of God extended to us by which we are put into a different position and given so many, many wondrous blessings, and yet it is without money and without price. It doesn't cost us anything. It's through the goodness of God that we're saved. And we can say with the apostle this morning, that is, every Christian can say, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." I've said that to my own heart as I have sat by the death cell door a few moments before time for them to lead a man to the chair to take his life for crime. And I whispered to my own heart as I saw this sad scene, There go I. But by the grace of God, the only thing in the world that made the difference was that I had one day become a child of the grace of God. Otherwise, it might have been I. It might have been something else of a terrible nature. But by the grace of God. And so in this chapter, we see that grace of God pictured in David's attitude and action toward Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul. Now, let's think for a moment about this fact. Back in the days when David was running for his life up and down the country, had to leave home and go dwell in the wilderness, it was because Saul was trying to kill him. And he spent a great part of that period of his life hiding out in the wilderness and running for his life. He had the chance to kill Saul, who was the king. He went so far as to find him asleep in a cave, and he slipped up and cut a piece of his garment off while he was asleep so that he could call to him from the hill on the other side after he got away and hold it up to show to Saul that you were in my hand and at my mercy, and I could have taken your life, but I didn't do it. Why? Because you're the anointed of the Lord. That's why. Because you're God's man. And so it went on that way until one day in battle, Saul and Jonathan were both dead. Now, Jonathan, as you well know, was Saul's son. And just as intensely and intently as Saul hated David through jealousy, so Jonathan, Saul's son, loved David. And the word of God speaking of the deep love bond between David and the son of Saul. The word of God said that this love was greater. Maybe not just those words, than the love of women. Greater than the love of a man toward his wife. Greater than the love of a mother, maybe, than toward her child. The love of Saul, of David, and the son of Saul, David's friend, and David's very loved friend, Jonathan. I realize I can't go into all of these things in any depth this morning. But I want to point out to you certain things that took place here after the death of Jonathan and Saul, and which shows to me that with all of the sinfulness and with all of the misgivings and with all of the evil things that may have come into the life of David, he was a man of God. And he had a heart that was right in his attitude toward the grandson of old Saul, who had hated him so. In other words, David never one time took advantage of Saul, and yet he knew that Saul hated him and was trying to kill him. And that is the attitude that the Lord has taught us to take toward our enemies. David knew that Saul was his enemy, and yet David prayed for Saul. And we see what David did here, the only thing he could find that he could do in memory of a man whom he had respected and whom he had recognized as a man of God, anointed of the Lord to be king. We ought to learn a lesson from this. Brother, we're not to hold hatred in our hearts against our enemies. We're not to do evil because somebody to someone because they do evil to us. God says to pray for them that do you wrong. He said do good to them that misuse you. And that is the Christian spirit, and that's the spirit that David had here. Let me give you these three or four facts before setting forth the body of the message, if you please. In 2 Samuel, David learned of the death of Saul and Jonathan. And he respected the position and the office of Saul as king of all of the Jews or of Israel, to the extent, knowing that he was the anointed man of God, that when there came to him, I believe, if I remember correctly, an Amalekite, and said, I found Saul out there on the battlefield, and he was just about dead. He had fallen upon his sword and wounded himself, and yet he wasn't dead. And he called to him and said, lest I fall into the hands of the Philistines, thrust your sword in me and finish me off, in other words. Finish taking my life, so they won't do it. And he said, I stood on him and I pierced him with my sword. Now he thought he'd done a great service, you know, and that David probably would reward him for it. But instead of that, David called his men and said, fall on him and kill him. Why? Because he has done one of the most dastardly, wicked, despising things that any person can do. And that is, he lifted his hand in violence against the anointed man of God. And God forbids that. All right. So the fact of the case was Saul fell on his sword, all right, and died, lest he be taken by the Philistine. And Jonathan was killed. So we read that in 2 Samuel, that David learned about the death of Saul and Jonathan. His grief was very, very great, although it was the death of an enemy. He didn't slap his hands and say, goody, 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 I'm glad he's dead. He tried to kill me, and now he's got what coming to him. Well, that's not the spirit of Jesus Christ. And I read in the Word of God in the New Testament, he said, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Don't laugh and rejoice and take joy in the fact that you learn that some enemy, somebody that hates you perhaps has fallen or has had some great calamity. Why? Because God may see you and he'll see you laugh and see your attitude and he may deal with you in worse way than with that fellow. So we see David here showing the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ toward an enemy. Now the world was an enemy to Christ. The Jews were enemies to Christ. They stood, his own people stood before Pilate's judgment hall, and with one great shout out of a raging mob, they said, crucify him, crucify him. We'll take the responsibility. Let his blood be on us. We don't care. We don't want him anyway. And yet there'll be a day, my friend, we read in the Word of God, when those who are left of the Jewish nation, of the Israeli nation, will fall at the feet of the Son of God, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, and they'll weep, they'll mourn, they'll cry with broken heart. And they'll plead with him to forgive their sin, and he'll do it. That's the wonderful thing about our Savior, our Lord. You know, we treat him like a back alley tomcat or dog or stray of some kind. We do anything we want to and say it's nobody's business. We live our lives as we want to live them, and if you say anything to a fellow about how he's living his life, he says, it's mine. I live it like a flea. And yet the Word of God said, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit with the Lord. So we treat God just any way in the world, you know, and then go on and think a little about it. But in that day, when the Jews who have so mistreated Jesus Christ and his people and even went so far as to deliver him up to the Romans, those pagans, and cried, crucify him, and they gnashed on him with their teeth as they walked around the cross, brother, the day's going to come when they're going to cry like babies at his feet. Oh, not that bunch that was there when he was crucified, because they've gone on and they'll be raised with the dead to stand before the great white throne and be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. But I'm talking about those who are living when Jesus comes down the path of the sky. And you know, when he sees their weeping and mourning, God having poured out upon them, as the prophet said, the spirit of grace and supplication, Jesus will put his arms around them and forgive them their sins and save them. And they'll be his people and he'll be their God. All right, now here's another thought. In 2 Samuel 5, Israel anointed David king and the two kingdoms were united. See, they were divided up at that time. The northern kingdom or tribes called Israel, and then the southern tribes called Judah. And the record is given in Samuel, 2 Samuel 5, where they all got together, and after they had fought these battles with the Philistines and so on and so forth, and they called for David. He was such a great leader and such a great man of war, they decided that they needed him, and so they called him, and they all made him one king. In other words, I'd like to call your attention or remembrance the fact that David was anointed three times as king. In his lifetime, he was anointed three times as king. He was anointed by Israel. He was anointed by Judah. And then he was anointed by the United Kingdom. Three times he was anointed king. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it suggests to me the fact that's revealed in the Bible that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in three ways. Three ways the Bible declares him to be king. All through the Old Testament, God promised that he would raise up a king to sit on the throne of David. And he spoke of Jesus all the time. He promised David that of his seed there would not fail one to sit on the throne. And when Jesus came to the throne, why, he came in fulfillment of God's promise and God's decree. So that in that way, he was a king. In the second way, that day he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, or night, whichever it may have been, born of Mary, not of Joseph, born of the Holy Spirit, begotten by the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary, in that day or night in which he was born with a legal right to the Davidic throne. The throne of Israel belonged to him because God had promised it to him back there in the days of David. And although Joseph, who became the husband of the Virgin Mary, yet never had dealings with her as a husband until after the birth of Christ. She was a pure virgin. Although this was so, although Joseph and Mary both were of the lineage of David, we can trace the lineage of them as it's given in the Bible, and we know that the legal right to the throne came through Mary, the mother of Jesus, not through Joseph. All right, another thing. In 2 Samuel 7, God set forth the Davidic covenant. You know, I wish we had time to study that covenant, but we don't now. If you turn to the 7th chapter sometime and read it, and you'll find there are at least six or seven provisions set forth in that covenant that God made with David. Now, that covenant has yet to be completely fulfilled. It will be. It will be when Jesus comes again in the day, when the Israeli nation that's left, that portion of the Jewish nation that's left, will be born in a day, born of the Spirit, born unto the Lord, saved by the grace of God. But to run quickly through this, in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, verse 10, God said, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. All right, he's done that, hasn't he, over there in Palestine. Second, he said, I will plant them, and they will dwell in the place of their own. And that's happened, hasn't it? They're over there now as a nation. They've got a nation over in Palestine. So we have both the place and the nation that God promised to David. Going on down to the 11th verse, said, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Now, he's not talking about a building like this, but a dynasty or a family, so to speak, a ruling family. God will set up a ruling dynasty that shall forevermore rule That is what he promised to David long ago, that out from his line there would be set up an everlasting house or a throne or kingdom rule. Then we could go on down, and he says in the 12th verse, the latter part of it, I will establish his kingdom. I will establish. That means I'll set that kingdom so that it will not be moved. And that maybe has taken place. I don't know. But I think it rather refers to the kingdom that Christ will set up and reign over in the millennium. And then we go on. In the 13th verse, it said, where he said, I will establish his kingdom. He's speaking about somebody there. It's the kingdom of David, but he's going to do it through somebody else, and that somebody is Jesus. And then he says, he shall build a house for my name. And that's, of course, what Jesus is going to do. Next, he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that'll be the kingdom that Jesus Christ establishes when he comes back again. Seventh, he says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. And that has to do not just speaking of David, but speaking of David's lineage, you understand, the Jewish nation. And I can show you many, many places in the Bible, the Old Testament prophecies, and as well as other places where God declares that he will be their God and they'll be his children or his sons. So we can just go on and on. I will not have time to dwell upon those things. Time will not permit. Then, in the fourth place, David sought someone of his enemy's house, that he might show mercy and kindness for the sake of a certain man. He searched around and he said, I want somebody to bring me up if you can find anybody that's of the house of Saul. What do you want? Somebody out of the family that tried to kill you all the time and hated you for, David. He said, I want to show mercy to somebody of Saul's lineage for the sake of Jonathan. That's the only reason in the world he did it. He didn't do it for Saul's sake. He didn't do it for the sake of Mephibosheth, the one that he blessed. He didn't do it for the sake of Israel. He did it for one purpose and one reason and one out of one motivation alone. And that was because there was that love bond between him and Jonathan that was greater than love known among women even in that day. And for the sake of Jonathan, whom David loved, he said, I'm going to do this thing. All right, now all of those things suggest certain things to me. I want to mention possibly three things, and I'll have to just make a short comment as we go along. First of all, Mephibosheth, that's a big name, and some of you may not be able to say it. Some of you can, and if you list when you say it, why don't get alarmed, because a lot of people can say it. But that word Mephibosheth, he was the son of Saul. Mephibosheth is a type of the sinner. I'm trying to show you, and I told you in the beginning, I want to show you a picture of the working of God's grace. All right, let's think of Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, as the sinner. He typifies the sinner. That's who you were and I was. And many others are before salvation. All are. The Word of God said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None righteous, no, not one. And on through the Scripture, we could give you many if time permitted. All right, now there were four things true about Mephibosheth. And I want you to think of them and carry them with you. Because I can only mention them in passing by. First of all, he was an enemy by birth. He was an enemy to David by birth. Why? Because he was the grandson of one of the greatest enemies that David ever had. And he was born of that line and of that family, and therefore being born of that line and family, by birth he stood aligned with the enemies of David. All right, I said he's a picture of the sinner, and that's exactly the case of the sinner this morning. Every man, woman, boy, and girl before me in this congregation today, you came into this world a sinner by nature, a sinner because you came with the nature of sin and the carnality and the mortality and the sinfulness of this sinful flesh. The Word of God said that we have all sinned. David said that he came forth from his mother's womb speaking lies. There's nothing good in you. And that precious child you may hold in your arms this morning, or that sits by your side in the pew, though they may not have come to the age of willful knowledge or of the knowledge of good and evil and the commission of willful sin in that sense, yet they have that same sinful nature that you had, and they were born of their parents. And because I had the human parents, and I was born a human being, because my parents were once sinners and were born in the world with a sinful nature, I came into the world when I was born with the nature they had. And my children came into the world with a nature that their mother and I had. And all people are like that. They are all sinners by nature, by birth. And sooner or later, when they get old enough to know the difference or to be accountable, they become sinners by choice. All right, that's one fact that I want you to forget. Mephibosheth was an enemy by birth. In the second place, Mephibosheth was lame and helpless. He couldn't help himself. He was a cripple. And you can find that back there in Samuel. His nurse dropped him in, when she was fleeing, and he hurt himself somehow. He never could walk anymore. I don't know whether they had wheelchairs in or not, but anyway, he was lame. If he walked, he walked with a limp or halfway manner. He was lame and helpless. He could not help himself because he was in that crippled state. And I can apply that to every sinner in the world today. They cannot help themselves. And unless somebody loves them like David loved and sought out Mephibosheth, unless some greater power than their own is brought to bear upon them, they'll go down to hell. And had not God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, sought me out in conviction for sin one day long ago and caused me to see that I was a helpless sinner, that I could not save myself, that the church could not save me, that my dear mother and father could not save me, that there was no friend on earth could save me, and that only Jesus could save me from the devil's hell. And when I came to see that, then I could get saved, don't you see? So this man was lame and helpless like the sinner is. The third thing about him is that he was ruined by a fall. He was made helpless by a fall. And I refer you to 2 Samuel 4:4, where his nurse dropped him when the enemy was approaching. She grabbed him to run, and she dropped him or fell down with him or something, and he got crippled. So it was through a fall that Mephibosheth became helpless. And it was through a fall that you and I became helpless sinners in this world. And that was the fall of Adam. In the Garden of Eden, back yonder long ago, as the Word of God tells us in the 5th chapter of Romans, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And he doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved, but he means that there is provision made for everybody. All right, I'll pass on from that. There are three things: an enemy by birth, lame and helpless, ruined by a fall, and the fourth thing about Mephibosheth was he was an outcast. And if you'll go back and read the history of that in 1st and 2nd Samuel, you'll find a lot of interesting things there about different characters, David and Saul and Jonathan and Mephibosheth and so on and on. But Mephibosheth was an outcast. That means to say that since Saul had been killed and since his father Jonathan was dead and since the thing had changed so in the set up the governmental situation among his people, that Mephibosheth was an insignificant, unknown outcast among the people, just like you and I when we first came into this world and we began to grow up into a sinful life. Oh, my friend, we were outcasts from God, strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without God and without hope in this world. That's exactly the way we were. So you can see then in those four ways and others, if I had time to mention them, how Mephibosheth typifies the sinner. And it might be you or me. The second main thing I wanted to suggest to you is that David is a type of God here. I read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God loved the world. All right, now let's see. If David is a type of God, let's see how it applies to us and to Jesus. He took the first step in seeking out Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth did not seek David, but David sought Mephibosheth. You, one day, when you got saved, you didn't seek God first. I'll guarantee you never did seek God until you heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit touch your heart with conviction for sin. Then you began to look around to see where you could find this Savior that could save you from sin. But man, left to his own resources and in his natural estate, he's lost, he's corrupt, he's depraved. And if there's any doctrine taught in this Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, brother, it is that man is by nature depraved all the way through. He's rotten to the core. Without God and without salvation, without the grace of God, he is not saved. He can't get saved, and nobody can save him. Because it's all about the grace of God that we're what we are. And so David had to take the first step. If Mephibosheth, please, I can hardly say it myself. If Mephibosheth was ever going to come out of that down and out estate that he was in, and that crippled, a sad condition where he couldn't even wait on himself and all of that, then David had to take the first step. Mephibosheth couldn't. And that's what Jesus did for you and me. He sought us one day. I didn't know that I was a sinner until the law of God broke into my heart and sin revived and I died. God showed me through the power of the Holy Spirit and the word of the glorious gospel of Christ that I had sinned and that I was an enemy to God. And when I learned that that was so, then it became a serious question. All right. In the second place, David showed grace and kindness unto Mephibosheth for one reason only, for the sake of another whom he loved, and that was Jonathan. Why has God saved you and me? We're not fit to live. We're not fit to be saved. We're not fit to go to heaven. We don't deserve anything. We're unworthy of the least of God's favors. God isn't obligated to hear our prayers because of our goodness, because we go to church. That doesn't make any difference as far as our position with the Lord. But God saves us simply for the sake of Jesus, that's all, his Son. God will hear our prayers only in the name that's above every name, and that's the name of Jesus. And so you can do all you want to and be as good as you can and all that, but you'll never get saved that way. You can only be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will forgive your sins, blot them out of his book, cast them into the midst of the sea, put them as far from you as the east is from the west, and remember them no more against you. And he'll do it for one reason, because of Jesus. Because we've got a mediator, a great high priest who carried the precious blood that was spilled on Calvary's cross and entered into the Holy of Holies and presented the blood as a substitute payment for our own sin. And God hath made him who knew no sin out to become sin for us who were sinners, in order that we could be righteous with the righteousness of God. Hence Paul could say in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. I'm saved this morning with an eternal salvation. There isn't any question in my mind about it. But the only reason in the world I'm saved is because God loved me for Jesus' sake. And because Jesus took my place, God could see the bleeding wounded side and wounded brow and beaten striped back of Jesus, and he could see the tomb where Jesus was laid in death. He could hear the heart cry of Jesus as he cried like a sinner in the darkness of Calvary that afternoon when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God could see that, and if I would come to him by faith in Jesus Christ because of Christ, because God loved him, he loved me, and he gave his son to take my place, and for Jesus' sake, I became saved by his grace. All right, the third thing quickly is that the king sent for Mephibosheth and brought him in. He didn't come in of his own accord and say, I wish you'd give me a place in your household, but the king sent out after him, just like God sends out and is sending out all over this world today. He's sending out not only his servants and missionaries, but the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. He's sending it out to the people who are lost around the world that they might be able to come to him. So the king sent for him and brought him in. That's what Jesus did. That's what God did for me. He sent for me and brought me in for Jesus' sake. All right. The Holy Spirit and the witnesses of the gospel and of those who are saved are used of God to bring men and women to Jesus. And we are witnesses of the Lord today, and we are here for the purpose of telling the story of the crucified Son of God. And Paul declared to the Corinthian church, we preach Christ crucified. And that's what we're here for. That's two great facts. Here's the third one and the last, and I can't dwell upon this because our time is most gone. I want you to notice when David sent and had Mephibosheth, the son or the descendant of his bitterest enemy, he had him brought in because he loved Jonathan, and for Jonathan's sake, he said, go bring him to me. And so the Holy Spirit goes out and brings us unto the Lord for the sake of Jesus. Well, what happens when he brings us? What happened when he brought Mephibosheth to David? A number of things, about seven things I'm going to mention quickly here, and I'll just have to read them off to you, if you please. First, Mephibosheth's position changed because he was an outcast over yonder, unknown, and didn't have anything. Seen they had taken his father's lands and all of that. And now, through David's kindness and David's mercy, the entire position of Mephibosheth has changed because David said, bring him to me and he'll be one of my own. And I'll give him back all that belonged to his daddy and all that. And you know, our position changed when Jesus came into our heart and into our life. Praise God for that. I ceased to be a child of Satan. I ceased to be an outcast. I ceased to be a little sinner running around in sin and delving and digging into the cesspools of sin. But I became a child of God and a member of his household. All right. Let's see. That's the first thing. The second I want to mention is that Mephibosheth was still lame when he came into the household of David. And you were, if you were pretty when you was a sinner, then you were pretty after you got saved. And if you were ugly or had one ear missing when you got saved, God didn't get an ear somewhere and stick it back on your head. You still had one ear missing. What I'm saying to you is, his position changed before David, but the lame man who had been lame because of war and sin and bloodshed was not made whole And when God saves the inner man, he doesn't change this outward body to make it perfect and holy and pure and beautiful and all that. He will change it one day. But Mephibosheth was still lame after he was came to David. The third thing, he was brought into the king's family. David brought him into the family. He didn't make him a servant and put him down in the bunkhouse somewhere, but he brought him into the household and made him one of the family. And when God saved us through Jesus Christ, he didn't stick us off out yonder somewhere as a different people on another planet, but he made us to become members of the household of God. And so I can sing, oh, glory to God, I'm a child of the King. I live in his family. I'm of his family and of his household. The fourth thing, as I go quickly to the end, Mephibosheth thereafter ate at the king's table. He didn't eat scraps out there. He'd get his hand on. He ate the best at the table of the king, because the king had done it for the sake of Jonathan, because he loved him. And today, my brother, I'm not living on the filth and the scraps and the garbage that comes out of the garbage pails of the world, but I'm living on the manna from heaven, which is Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life, he said, and I eat of that bread daily. It satisfies my soul. He ate at the king's table, and I eat at the table of the Lord. In the fifth place, he had fellowship with the king's household. Brother, he went about that household just like he was one of them, and he was. He could go and come in and out the door when he got ready. And he didn't have to ask everything every time he went into another room or partook of something was there. He had the same privilege as the children of the king. And so it is with you and me who are saved by the grace of God this morning. We don't have to wait and hope that one day God will open the door and let us into the throne room. But by virtue of the fact that in the name of Jesus Christ, my Savior, I can walk into the throne room of God anytime in the world I want to and tell him what I need and what I want. Isn't that wonderful? That we have fellowship with God's household. I can have fellowship with you because we're all saved. We're all going to heaven, all of us who are saved, and we're going to have fellowship in the Lord forevermore. All right, quickly. Another thing, he had the rights and privileges of a son. Now, my sons, if they wanted to go upstairs, when they lived with me, they went upstairs. They didn't say, Dad, can I go upstairs? Dad, can I go to the kitchen? Or Dad, can I go down the barn? She's about to stop. Or Dad, can I do this, that, and the other thing? They had the privileges and the rights of children. They knew they didn't have to ask because they had that right. And I know that, brother, I can go and come in and out into the things of God and serve the Lord and go tell the story and pray and go into the throne room in the name of the Son of God, because I am a son of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and I've got all the rights and privileges of a son. All right, now quickly. The last thing I want to mention is this. In the time of testing, Mephibosheth waited faithfully for the king to return for judgment. Now, that takes us into a different story back there. I hope you'll read it. You know, old Absalom ran David off the throne, and Absalom was killed. And then David had to leave home because Absalom took over the throne from his father, he lived in the wilderness with his mighty men and all of that, and certain ones that stayed with him. And Mephibosheth didn't go out with him when others went with him. And when he got back, when the people received him after it was safe for him to return home, he met Mephibosheth and said, why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? And he said, because they deceived me. The servants deceived me. They told me lies. See, that's what the devil does. And to keep people from following the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, they told me this, that, and the other thing. In other words, they deceived me. But he was waiting for the king to return. And when the king returned, he was ready to receive him. And you can read 2 Samuel 19:28. And we could go on and on with many things. But these things pictured to us thoroughly. Through his gospel and the Holy Spirit, the king is seeking you who are lost this morning. Are you now willing to receive his grace and come to him? Brother Junior, would you? turn off our machine bleep. Will you now turn unto the Lord and seek His grace? Will you now look by faith to Jesus Christ and remember that God loves you so much that for the sake of Jesus Christ, He would offer Christ, His only begotten Son, up on the cross, and that you might be saved?